you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and while you're doing that, one of the hymns we sang this morning, I don't recall ever singing it. It was 173, Jesus, the very thought of you. But that last verse, the fourth verse, is just absolutely outstanding verse, in my opinion. Maybe one of the greatest verses in all the hymns. You probably didn't memorize it if that was the first time you were singing that song either, so I'll read it to you. It says, "But what to those who find are this, no tongue or pen can show the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know." That is an absolutely outstanding, outstanding verse. And I'll tell you, until you become fully convinced of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ for you, you always waver in your faith, because every time struggles and trials and tribulations come, you wonder, does God love me? But when you come to understand the love of God in Christ Jesus, those problems go away. You learn to trust him wholly and completely. And it's just a second thought. I went to Annabelle Majeski's funeral, and for a moment I couldn't help but wonder, what has she experienced? Have you ever thought of, I mean, do you think upon the fact that you're leaving this world and you're going to go to heaven, you're going to be in the presence of God, and have you ever wondered, what is that? What is there? What things has she experienced that she now looks back at all the suffering that she went through with her body in particular, all the trials and tribulations, and she says, I fully understand now that those things weren't even worthy of comparing. It just must be an amazing thing. What are we heading for? Oh, man, I tell you. How is it that that the McKinneys used to always say, we're fools dressed like kings, I believe is how they said it. That fits us to a T. We're so busy, mixed up in this world, and we've got the greatest things beyond our imagination coming. All right, James chapter 2, verse 14. Going to look at a verse that causes a lot of consternation for grace people today, but we're going to try to put that to rest if we can. James writes and he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning as the only thing that we really are, and that is needy people. We are in need of the Spirit of God to quicken our minds, to prepare our hearts for the Word of God this morning, that we might endeavor to understand it and to believe it, that we might have it planted into our hearts as good soil, that it would produce fruit. Father, we need your help because we are unable to tend to these things of our own selves. Father, I pray that this morning, that if there's anything true that I say, that you would impress that upon the minds and the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there is any error in the things that I say, that you would scrub those away. But I pray most of all that you would help us to grow in our grace, grow in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we might believe you more confidently and more fully, and that it might lead to a complete life here upon earth, and one that looks forward to eternity with great joy and eagerness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, we were in Colossians chapter 1, and just kind of as a reminder, because I want to tie off of that, Paul had talked about how we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, but then he goes on and he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable is one of the aspects that he's talking about, and I said that being stable is that we have a good foundation, and of course, that is Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Right, we read the Bible and it's about Jesus. And that's what Jesus said. And so Jesus is the object of our faith. And he says also, though, about being steadfast. That is that we don't accept things that counter what the Bible says as being true, especially those things that regard Christ. And then he also went on, he talked about not shifting from the hope of the gospel, that thing that I was just talking about with Annabelle Majeski, right? We have a hope for something better and greater. Okay, and so when we looked at those things, particularly the idea of being stable and steadfast, we went back to the Gospel of Mark and we looked at the parable of the soils. And if you remember, there were the second one and the third one, right? The rocky ground and the thorny ground. If people actually believed. They believed something. The thorny ground, it says that they didn't just believe it, but they received it with joy. And so that they believed, but in time they fell away because they didn't find Christ and the promises that are in Christ to be worth the persecution for the thorny ground hearers, nor to be worth giving up the things of this world for the thorny ground hearers. And then we talked about how does a person then become that last? The last ground, the seed that produces fruit and so on and so forth. And we went to Hebrews chapter 12 and we saw where Jesus is the author and the perfecter or the finisher, the completer of our faith. And so the object of our faith is the thing that keeps us steadfast and keeps us in the hope of things that are to come. And if you've listened to me very many times through especially the last 2 to 3 years, you know that I'm a firm believer in preaching that we are justified by faith. Justified by faith. I believe that we are sanctified by faith. And that someday we will be glorified because of the things that we have believed here upon earth. But when we get to James, James is saying some words that seem to contradict that idea. So I want to go over this because I want people to understand that Paul would agree with what I'm about to say. James would agree with what I'm about to say. And hopefully you also will agree. And that is that we don't believe that faith is devoid of anything at all. It's not just knowledge alone. It's not just believing some facts. And we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to see that. We saw that in the parable, right? Some believed some things, but they eventually fell away. So we're going to take a look this morning at what is saving faith. And if you look at verse 14, that's exactly what James says he wants to talk about. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, of course, he states the question so that we will say, not worth anything. But he doesn't even leave it to us to be able to guess. He says this, can that faith save him? Now, over in verse 21, he talks about Abraham, and he says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Okay, so for this morning's discussion, the idea of being saved and justification, they're kind of coming out from the same point of view. Can a person be saved by faith that doesn't have works? Can a person be justified by faith that doesn't have works? And so that's what James wants to address. And so we come up with this idea. So then what is saving faith? What is justifying faith? Is there even a faith that doesn't justify? Is there a faith that doesn't save? So let's take a look. And he starts off with, in verse 15, James gives us an illustration to help us understand his question. It's one that I think we can easily grasp. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, in other words, somebody that's in need, somebody in need comes to you and they say, hey, I'm in need. And it indeed is a fact. And you look at them and you say, I see that you're in need. Good luck. Right. Good luck with that. He says, is that helping them at all? And of course, the answer to that, everybody, absolutely everybody with that illustration would say, no, it does zero good. Now, this is not a lesson on helping those in need. This is an illustration about faith. He wants to put out this thing, this thought, this illustration. If a person is in need and you don't give them something to keep them warm, if you don't give them food to eat, did you benefit them at all? The answer is no, I have not benefited them at all. And so he draws a conclusion then about faith that doesn't have any works. And he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is without life. Okay, so this is the question that James puts before us. And you know, as we go through these passages, it's very interesting. Because, you know, a sovereign grace person reads this and they get to certain passages like verse 21 again, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And they quit reading right there. I'm not going to have anything to do with James. I mean, I even had somebody one time confront me about these passages. I brought a message on perseverance and I used this in that message. For whatever reason, many years ago, and the person was just greatly offended, really, by the whole message, but particularly by this aspect, and they caught me in the back room back here after church, and they wanted to discuss it. And, you know, I'm good with that. There's a lot for me to learn. I'm all for discussing. But he wanted the discussion to be, I'm right, Gary, and you're wrong, Gary. And his comment was this: we know that's not what James is saying, because Paul says this. Did you hear that? We know James isn't saying that because Paul says we're justified by faith apart from works. And I asked him a question. So are you telling me that Paul gets more weight than James? His response? No, that's not what I'm saying. I said, that's exactly what you just said. That James can't possibly mean what he is saying, because Paul seems to be saying something different. But I got news for you. They're not saying things different. They're talking about the same thing for two different reasons. Now, on the converse of that, the free will Arminian reads this and he says, hot ziggity, works! And he jumps up and he runs out before he knows what the passage says, and he starts going to work. Okay, we want to be the people that understand the passage. That's our goal today. That's the aim. That's my aim today. So we want to answer this question, what is saving faith? And then he goes on in verse 18, and James kind of sets up like he's observing a conversation between two people on the street. And so he says basically to his recipients, I want you to look at this conversation with me here. He says, someone's going to say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. And so it's like he's looking out there and he's looking at a conversation, and there's two people that are kind of debating the idea of faith. What is faith? What is justifying faith? What is saving faith? And one person says, no, we're justified by faith alone. And the other guy says, but how do I know you have faith alone? Just a bunch of words. And Jesus actually put forth this very concept himself. Remember whenever he was in somebody's house and they came and they tore the roof off and they let the guy down through the roof? Remember that? And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. I'm going to ask you a question. Were his sins forgiven him? Yeah, absolutely his sins were forgiven him. But the problem was nobody else could possibly know that. You remember what Jesus said? So that you will know. So that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. In other words, he made something visible so that they would know. So the idea what James puts forth here is not strange. Jesus himself used it to show that he had the ability, the authority to forgive sins. Okay, so this is where we're looking at. They're arguing. It's a conversation. I have faith. Well, you have faith, but I can't see it. I'll show you my faith by my works. And so James continues with his discussion about it, and he gives us an example of faith that does not save. Now, I'm going to tell you, whenever I read this passage, this was, I thought, the oddest example. I couldn't figure out why James used this example. I couldn't come up with even anything to say other than to read it and move on. But it has since gelled a little bit since I started this. He says, you believe that God is one. Or maybe your translation says one God, that there's one God. You do well. Right? In other words, believing the truth, that's a good thing. You're doing well. He says, even the demons or the devils, even the devils believe that. And they're terrified. Now, again, when I read this, I thought, what the heck? I mean, what kind of an example is that, James? You know, but I'm also thinking, but this is the Word of God. It's a great example, right? The reason it's not a great example is because there's something missing in me. But here's the point. The devils, think about the devils. They know things that are true. They believe them to be true. They believe that they have a torment coming. Remember what they said out in the land of the Gadarenes? Have you come to what? Torment us before the appointed time? They know they have a torment coming. They believe it is coming. But think about the devils. Knowing and believing some things, is there ever anything in them that is not 100% against God? Does the devil ever do anything because he wants to glorify God? Absolutely not. Everything he does is a lie. Everything he does is murder. Everything he does is in rebellion against God. But yet, listen, he knows and believes many things. So is there a faith that doesn't save? Is there a faith that doesn't justify? Absolutely. I'll give you another example. How about the Jews in Jesus' day as a general rule? Did they know anything about God? Were they right about some things about God? Yeah, they knew that the God of Israel was the true God. But yet, they couldn't see Jesus even though he was right there in front of them. They had faith. And God, they even believed that God was going to send a Messiah. But they did not have saving faith. They did not have saving faith. What about when we go to Romans chapter 1, right? It talks about how God has made things plain. Plain to those who are suppressing the truth. Not shady, not sketchy. Plain. But yet, what did they do? They constantly suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So they know some things, but they're suppressing the things that they know and even the things that they believe to some point. And so what is that? Is that saving faith? Is that justifying faith? The answer would be no. It is not. So there's countless examples in the Bible of people that have some degree of faith, some degree of understanding, but they are not saved and they are not justified. And so now we see whenever James is talking about a faith that can save and a faith that justifies, he's making a clarification that there is faith that does not save. There is faith that does not save. But he goes on, he continues. So he gives us an example of faith that doesn't save. And again, it looks like an odd example because he uses devils. But whenever we think about all that the devils know and believe, yet they still are in continual rebellion against God. So that should kind of maybe give us a little implication of where he's heading. That there is a faith that does something different. There's a faith that results in other things. Last week I gave you the illustration about faith, and I think it's the Sears Tower, but whichever one of the tall buildings it is, they've got the big thing, you can go up to the top of the building and go out, and up on the observation deck, they have places of plexiglass, remember that story? Clear place, the rest of it's metal, and there's these spots that are clear. Right, and the person walks up to those, and his mind knows that they've engineered that thing to death. Yeah, an elephant could go walk on it and it would not collapse, but he's not about to step on that plexiglass because it lets him see all the way down to the ground and it terrifies him. He knows something, but he doesn't know enough, so that he will step on that glass. A little kid comes along, jumps all over it. They don't even think about it. I trust whoever built this. Now, some of that's ignorance, granted, probably all of it. But another dad comes by chasing after those little kids, and he steps right on it and goes on. He's got enough sense. Excuse me, I'm having trouble with my throat. Right? But we see there's a faith that doesn't allow you to step on that plexiglass. It's a faith that allows you to step on it. And so now we want to go to the faith that allows us to step on the plexiglass. We want to go to the faith that allows us to trust Christ, that allows us to believe God, that allows us to not fall away from that hope, that thing that says, oh, that's so much better than anything I could possibly get down here. Even if I can get everything down here, which I can't, it compares nothing to what awaits me. And so he gives us a couple of examples of saving faith, and the first one is Abraham. But look at verse 20. He says, a person that doesn't ponder this is a foolish person. Isn't that amazing? James, can't you be a little bit more polite? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? You who believes that any faith is good, that faith without works can save you, you're a foolish person. He says, do you want to see, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He said dead earlier. Now he's, in my translation, he's using useless. And all the translations, major ones at least, are very similar. A little bit of variances maybe in words, but they're all pretty close to saying the exact same thing. And then he goes on to talk about Abraham in verse 21. What about Abraham? Look at Abraham. Our father, wasn't he justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Right? Remember that story in Genesis 22? Genesis? Remember, Abraham gets word from God, and God says, I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice your only son. Now, this is a call from God explicit to Abraham. Explicit to Abraham. You're not called to sacrifice your son no matter what number he's in. Or if he's the only son and you got a whole pile of them. But Abraham was called to go sacrifice his son. And it's very interesting. Abraham was in trouble because Abraham, it says, got up and he started chopping wood. Look, Abraham was exceeding wealthy. He didn't chop his own wood. He had servants to take care of that, but Abraham was chopping wood that day because Abraham was mulling over the things of God, saying, God has called me to go sacrifice my son. And if you continue with the story, they go up and they're walking up there, and to make matters worse, as they're going up, Isaac's not a little teeny tiny boy. Isaac's got the ability to think things through, and he looks around and says, God, I see a fire, I see wood, but I don't see any lamb. Can you imagine Abraham's heart at that moment? He knows that God's going to provide. God's going to provide. God will provide himself for the lamb. And sure enough, we get up there, and Abraham is literally about to take his son's life, and God intervenes. Well, why in the world would Abraham do that? That doesn't sound like that verse I just read about God's love, and none but those who are loved by him can understand it. Doesn't sound like that, does it? Well, Abraham, as he's going up that mountain, and before probably is thinking about Genesis chapter 21. Because in Genesis chapter 1, Abraham says, receives this message, through Isaac shall your seed be named. So now, as we backtrack to the story, we have this work of faith. Abraham is going to kill his son, sacrifice him to God on an altar. And he goes up there to do it. And it's not just blind obedience. It's not fearful obedience as if God is a terror. He's a monster. I've got to appease him. He's going to do it because he also has this thought. God has made a promise to me. Through this son, God is going to do something great for the world. And Hebrews tells us Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead if Abraham did actually kill him. And so whenever we look at Abraham, how he was justified by his works, it wasn't a work out here and faith was over there. It was a work that literally stems straight from his faith. It was enabled by his faith. Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the ministry. He says part of the work of the ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith. Why would a person believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I don't need all the things of this world. I can pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because one, what he's going after is far greater than the things of this world. He believes that. She believes that. And two, because God said, I'll take care of you while you're pursuing. And so Abraham's going up there to sacrifice, but he's going up there with knowledge of what God has said to him, and that is through Isaac. And so his conclusion, according to Hebrews, was, well, if I kill him, God's got to raise him from the dead, or else God can't keep his promise to me. But he goes on and talks about that. Now he says, you see that faith in verse 22 is active along with his works, and faith was completed or brought to maturity. Right? It's easy to say, I believe something. It's easy to say, I believe something, but it's another thing to act upon what you say you believe. Matter of fact, until you're acting upon what you believe, you don't really believe. You got some knowledge, you got some thoughts, and you got some level of faith, but you're not really believing. And you can't give up working for your salvation until you believe that it's complete in Christ Jesus. And then you're not free to live a life of obedience to God in this world until you're convinced that you're not going to lose out in this world. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled. Look at what he says now. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The scripture was completed. The scripture was brought out. And in fact, at the end of all that, God makes a statement that is another one of those things that makes you scratch your head for a while. God said, now I know you love me. Well, I thought God knew everything. Didn't he know that before? Well, God loves to see your expressions of love. He delights in the fact that your faith brings you to obedience. And there is no other way to please God apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, it's impossible not to please God. And so he says, what? He says, Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, And that was the fulfillment of Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And so in verse 24, he goes on and he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, what he's saying, do you see what real faith is? You see what real faith does? Now, let me see if I can get through these last couple of verses real quickly here. I'm going to try to, because I want to try to apply some of this to us. Because look, Abraham got a very express call. Sacrifice your son. I already said you're not going to get that call, I don't believe. Because God's through working in those realms. He now speaks to us through his son, so he doesn't have to speak through all these other types of ways any longer. But he gives us another example. He gives us Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. Boy, it looks like, James, could you not find some of the... He finds some of the strangest things to try to prove his points. Abraham, I get. But the devil's, what an oddity, until you think it through a little bit. Rahab, poor, it's like, can't you find somebody other than Rahab? But Rahab ties in really, really well. If you remember, Israel's on the march. They've been taken over, basically conquering everybody. God's been taking care of business for them, and they come to Jericho, and Joshua sends in a couple of spies into Jericho, and they get in there. And they eventually become discovered, and they end up in the house of Rahab. And Rahab's talking to them, and she says, my people are utterly terrified. We've heard about what your God is doing. Now listen to me. Why were they terrified? Why were they terrified? You can respond. Because they believed the stories. Exactly, Wes Cornyn. They believed the stories. What they believed impacted what they did. They were terrified. I think if I remember right, the phrase she uses, that our hearts melted. In other words, we didn't have any courage left. But the text goes on and tells us something. They started trying to hunt down the people that were sent in to Jericho, and they weren't giving them a welcoming party if they could find them. Think about it. That sounds exactly like the devil's, doesn't it? We know some things, and they terrify us, but we're not about to behave any differently than what we would any other time. In fact, we're going to behave even worse, probably. We're going to find those two guys, and we are going to fix them and see if we can put the fear of us in them instead. But look at what it says. So we see... In the story of Rahab, we see the same idea of the devil. There's a faith. They believe the stories, but it didn't change anything about them. And they all perished. Rahab's got the same stories. She says, she includes herself, we're scared to death. But she says she welcomes them, and then she sends them out a different way. Look at what it says. At the same time, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And she received the messengers, the people from Israel, and sent them out another way? And so the answer is yes, she was justified. Her faith justified her because her faith was completed by what she did, which was contrary to everybody else in Jericho. And if you finish out the story, what we find is that Rahab and her family were spared, and everyone else perished. And she's held up as an example to us of what it is to have saving faith. Saving faith. Saving faith hears the words, the stories, witnesses the works of God, believes them, and responds to them in a way in which is obedient and pleases God. So he goes on and he comes to this conclusion, and then I want to just make a couple of comments about us here at Heritage Baptist Church. verse 26. So he draws his conclusion again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. I've been to some funerals and I've looked at people in the coffins and I realize they have makeup and stuff on, but I've also witnessed people die in my presence. And you can tell that life has left that body. And I don't mean breathing and heartbeats. The person has left that body. Their soul has departed. And that body looks completely different. And he says here, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, it looks completely different. So also faith. Faith that does not have works, it looks just like a body that doesn't have faith. It behaves just like a body that doesn't have faith. The body, though, that has saving faith, the person that has saving faith, their body looks alive. And indeed, it is alive in some sense because their soul is refreshed with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So what does this do for us, though? How in the world does it, how does a Christian today, a member of Heritage Baptist Church, a visitor of Heritage Baptist Church, how does this apply to us? We're not going to be likely to be in some walled city, though that might have changed with the events of this past week. People are now building walled cities and stuff. But that's not too likely to happen. And we're not likely to receive people from God in the night and so on and so forth like Rahab. We're not going to be called to sacrifice a son to God. So how does this apply to us? Well, it applies to us in different ways, but yet it's the exact same thing. But God has called you to live a life. We just learned a little bit about somebody's life this morning. Somebody was a college student. They're not a college student any longer. Not a working man. Life has changed a little bit. Right? God had called Logan to be a student for n number of years, and in that life, Logan was to walk in faith and obedience because he believes God. He was to be a good and faithful student because that was the life that God had called him to be. Now he's called Logan to go to work, and now Logan has to transition. He has to grow up a little bit further in the faith and learn how to live in a place that's different than any place he's been before. How to walk in faith, how to trust God, how to believe God, how to live out his faith as an employee. And everyone in this room, I don't care how young you are, I don't care how old you are, you have been called into a life by God to live. The Apostle Paul, when he was on the trail, was heading to, I think he was heading to Asia Minor, if I remember right. That part may not be exactly right. But then in the middle of the night, he gets a vision from a guy in Macedonia saying, Paul, we need your help. And Paul was about doing the business he was supposed to be doing, but he finds out he's going to the wrong place. Well, that wasn't a lack of faith. That was just a lack of knowing where he was supposed to go. But he was still going. He was going to go do because faith told him, go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, well, they need the gospel. On the way, God says, nope. In a vision, and Paul doesn't even get up and say, we knew for a fact we were supposed to now go to Macedonia. God even said, we supposed we were supposed to go there. In other words, that was the conclusion we drew, and so we're going over there. Because that was the call upon Paul's life. The call upon your life is to be what you are. A son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a pastor, a doctor, a lawyer, a mechanic, retired. Computer programmer, whatever it is, God has called you to be what you are right now in this very moment, and it is likely to change. It is likely to change. And so what do you do? Do you just walk around spouting out Bible facts? That's a dead faith. It's a lot of people with a lot of Bible facts. It's not hard. Like I said last week, right? If we were to rewrite the Bible just as a story about some king and some prince and some princess for the Holy Spirit, right? People would read the stories and they'd go, well, these are nice stories. Tell them it's God. Don't have anything to do with it. But They're not stupid. They understand the words. They understand the stories. Some of them even believe some of the stories. But they don't have saving faith. So what do? You take what God has shown you and you walk in faith. Rise above the world. You be, as we saw this morning, heard a little bit about being lights in the world. You're not a light if you have faith and not works. But worse than not being a light, according to what James is saying, you don't have justification and salvation. Shane uses this phrase. I think I've got this right. Works are the evidence of your faith. And if you notice, there's the different people have different ways of trying to bring out what James is saying, because his words by themselves are contradictory to Paul's words by themselves. But if you understand what Paul is saying and you understand what James is saying, there is no contradiction. There is no contradiction. In fact, remember what Paul's first words were to Christ? What would you have me to do, Lord? Right. He met Jesus for the first time ever, and the first thing he wants to know, he now believes Jesus is who he said he was while he was here on earth, and the first thing he wants to know is, what do you want me to do? And so I'm not trying to add to the things that you're to do. What I'm trying to tell you is this. You have a life to live. Go live it and do the things that God has for you to do. You be a good parent. You sacrifice for your children. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives as Christ did for the church. That's doing something. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's doing something. And run around and say, I'm a good Christian wife. I believe the Bible, and not submit is not faith in that aspect. And if that's all faith is in every area of your life and you don't have saving faith, if you have faith that looks at the world and says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be that, I want to be this. Romans chapter 7, I want to be this, but my flesh gets in the way a lot. That's saving faith. Saving faith wants to please God. Saving faith strives to please God, strives to obey God. Not for gain, but because that's what God builds in you. To say that saving faith doesn't have works attached to it is to say that God is not working in you to will and do with his good pleasure. Because they're the same thing. There's just two different ways of saying the same thing. Because Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. And if there's not something coming out on the far end, then Jesus has probably not been the author and perfecter of your faith. I don't say that to try to make you feel like you're lost. But I am trying to be honest with the text. I am trying to be honest with what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that there is saving faith and there is a faith that does not save. And I merely want you to be honest with yourselves. And I want to be honest with myself. Do we have saving faith? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we sometimes look at your Word, and it is indeed oftentimes baffling and confusing, and sometimes it seems to contradict other things that we confidently have learned. And I ask that you would help us today with this text, which is one of those texts for many of us, that you would help us to grab a hold of it and to seek to understand it, and to ask you to make it true in us. Not trying to add any burdens. Trying to add to what it is that God is doing in his people. He's producing a faith that allows us to walk in faith and walk in trust of him and whatever that might look like in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would, through this message, increase our understanding of what saving faith is. Help us to be honest with whether or not our faith looks like this. Seek it to be so, that we might praise you and worship you, and that we might with great joy and an eagerness look forward to the day that we go to be with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.